that if we wait for you, you will answer us. You will demonstrate your faithfulness. You will demonstrate your salvation to us. And Lord Jesus, today we come into this presence, into your presence, declaring that you are alive, declaring that you are powerful, declaring that you're working in us, that you're working around us, and that you're working through us. And yet, Lord, sometimes we need an extra measure of faith to believe that that's happening. And so I would pray that your Spirit would work in our minds and our hearts this morning, that we might maybe just see a little bit of what you see, but even more than all of that, that we would hear your voice. We need to look with your eyes at a world around us to see where we can demonstrate and declare the gospel. We need your eyes to see how you're working through us, to see that calling where not only have we believed in your name, but we've been called by your name to go and to demonstrate what you're like to a watching world, and all the while knowing that you are working in us, so give us the eyes to see that as well. Above all, might we just rest in the fact that you've got everything in control, and even if we can't see it, we can believe it. And we can trust you because you are good. We can believe in you and trust that you bring good things out of everything we go through, and I pray that you would give us that faith today as well. As we open up your word, we do so with a humble expectation that you will speak to each one of us individually, but even to us corporately as your church. In your name I pray. Amen. Kids, we're going to let you go down to your classes downstairs. Nice to see everybody. I'm going to turn to Luke chapter 10, so if you have a Bible, maybe go there. And if you're new to our church or new to church at all, we've been talking about discipleship and what it means to be a disciple, particularly of Jesus. And disciple is kind of a church word. It's a word that's rooted in the Bible that really holds to this fact that when we believe in Christ as Christians, that is, we're trusting in him for salvation, that we become a follower of him. That means we're witnesses, that we witness and testify to what God is doing in us. That we, as we testify to what God is doing in us, a work of salvation and change and transformation, that we begin to look and see, how is God working around us? What is God doing in the world that we live in? What is he doing in history? What is he doing in lives, in our community? And then, what is he doing through us? That as we don't just hold on to what God is doing in us, we actually want to share that with the people around us where God is working and align ourselves with that. That's what it really means to be a disciple. We've been talking about that and trying to unpack that. And it's a part of my thinking and many of our pastors' thinking is how we begin to look into the future, what it means for us together to be disciples. And I want you just to even be thinking in your own life of those three things. How is Christ working in me? How is Christ working around me? And then how is Christ working through me? And if we all are doing that together, we might see and witness some incredible things. All the while, though, knowing that it's going to take faith. And faith is this. It's believing that Jesus sees things that we may not see. That Jesus sees things, and he might share some of those things with us, but it's ultimately believing that he sees how everything works together, how what he's doing in you, he's doing in others, he's doing in the world, and he's doing in history, that he sees it, and he's bringing about his plan to fix it all, to bring about renewal. When we pray in the Lord's Prayer, something we're going to actually spend a month studying in January, we read these words, "Your kingdom come and your will be done." And that really is the essence of that prayer, is what's God, Christ doing in me, and what's he doing around me to build his kingdom? When we open up his word today, we see that Luke tells us a story of the disciples returning where they've experienced Christ working through them. But what Jesus reminds them is to celebrate what he's doing in them. You can get caught up with the incredible power that he sometimes displays. This week I had the chance to introduce somebody to Jesus. First time in a long time that this happened to me. And it was awesome. It was a real movement of God. It was unexplainable. Yesterday I was a part of two funeral services that testified to the work that God did in someone's life and how the people around them wanted to celebrate that. That all happens because Jesus is alive. And what he does is he invites us to witness it. And as we witness it, to testify about it. That all just kind of sets up this passage, which is the result, which is what happens when the disciples come back from a mission trip. And I'm going to read it with you. And if you have a Bible or have an app open, let's go to Luke chapter 10, verse 17. The 72 returned with joy, saying, "Even the demons are subject to us in your name." What has happened? Jesus has sent them out. Jesus had sent them out into communities. We don't know for how long. He said, go. You're going to feel unqualified. You're going to feel unprepared. Just go and trust me. Okay, trust me that I'm working ahead of you and that you will see me work through you. And so they do that. And what happens? They come back with joy. Even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, don't rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." A couple weeks ago, I had a pretty cool privilege, a first-time experience for me, when my son, our oldest son, Zach, came and said, "Dad, I've saved up some money. I'd like to buy a car." And so I asked him how much he had, and he told me, and in typical dad fashion, I didn't think it was enough. But he said, "You know, I've got a lead on a car. It's from a trustworthy source. It sounds like a good deal. Could we go look at it?" So I said, sure. So we traveled. It was in Armstrong. We drove to Armstrong, and we saw the car, and it appeared to be a good deal. It's kind of one of those perfect cars for your first car, right? And a little bit older, low kilometers. I don't really know how to say this. Driven by a retired woman. How's that? Make and model are reliable. And so we took it for a test drive, he drove it, I was thinking about it and praying about it, we discussed it, and on the way back, we said, okay, let's make an offer. I think this is a good car. And so he made an offer, and that offer was accepted, and he bought a new car. And we were driving home, and I was thinking about stuff, right? Thinking about, okay, how is this all going to work? How does insurance work? How does the payments on all that work? How does all this work, right? Right? I'm doing the dad thing. And he's just driving home with me. He gets home, tells his mom he's excited. That was great. The next day, Kirsten, my wife, comes to me and says, "Zach didn't think you were very excited about him buying a car." And I wanted to go to him and say, "Don't rejoice that you have a new car. Rejoice that your name is written in the book of heaven." But I didn't. I don't know what Jesus is doing here. In a way, right? It's like the disciples are excited. They're amped up. They've come back from just experiencing these wonderful movements of God and being a part of it. And they're saying, "Jesus, you wouldn't believe it. Even demons are subject to us in your name." They're seeing God's work and they're being a part of it. And it says that they're rejoicing. And it appears that Jesus is kind of throwing water on that. It appears that he's saying, "Listen, He's got to do the dad thing. Let's not be excited too much about that. Let's be excited about your name being written in heaven." Now, in certain ways, as we read this passage, their rejoicing is legitimate and appropriate. What are they rejoicing in? They're rejoicing that Jesus' power has been made manifest. They're rejoicing that Jesus' strength had been given to them. They're rejoicing that Jesus was continuing to change people's lives. They were rejoicing that Jesus' kingdom had grown. And that's an amazing thing. And they're acknowledging where that power is coming from to a certain degree. They say, "These things were happening in your name, Jesus." Because when the name of Jesus is spoken and when the name of Jesus is believed, things change. The kingdom grows. When Jesus' name is spoken to his glory, light is brought into a dark world. And I'm speaking spiritually. Light is brought into a dark world. That's why we proclaim the name of Jesus. Standing and listening to you sing the praises of Jesus was meaningful to me today, because you know what that means? Satan runs. Satan flees. The demonic presence, the demonic realities, the principalities, the powers, the Bible says, can't be in a place where Jesus' name is being glorified. They can be in a place where Jesus' name is being cursed. That's why the world wins every time we hear the Lord's name taken in vain, to use old language. Okay? But when Jesus' name is glorified by his people, the demons flee. And so the disciples are legitimately and appropriate rejoicing that Jesus' name is showing its power, that people are being changed. When those who believe in his name and are called by his name speak in his name, the kingdom grows and his glory covers the earth. And I'll say that again. When those who believe in his name and are called by his name speak his name on mission, the kingdom grows and his glory covers the earth. And it's a work that's done in people. What did they see? They saw Jesus winning. What did Jesus see? He says this. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Now, I got to be honest with you just for a minute. This is a hard verse to interpret. Okay? Commentators are divided on what Jesus is referring to. Jesus could be referring to the fact that he was there when Satan fell from heaven originally. The Bible tells us that Satan is a fallen angel who hates God, who once had access to God and had power according to God's grace and God's goodness, but he sought in his pride to overthrow God that he might be God. And that when that happened, he fell, literally fell from heaven to earth. Jesus was there. He witnessed it. He is God, and he saw that take place. And so Jesus could be referring to that. He also could be referring to it being that Satan fell from power as the gospel was proclaimed. That would be the second interpretation, that as the disciples went out and that as they spoke the name of Jesus, that as that light shone in the darkness, that Satan's power was diminished and that he fell from a place of power, that ground was being taken back, that the fall was being redeemed, Christ's glory was spreading, that Jesus witnessed the result of their faithfulness. And that what they were doing in the physical realm was making a difference in the spiritual realm. So those two things, those two ways of interpreting it, are what commentators say. One of those two ways, and to be honest with you, I don't know what it is because both are true. So let's maybe just take a minute and talk about how both are true. Let's start with this one, that this could be that Jesus witnessed Satan's fall from power in the moments where the disciples were going. One of the things that we study in Luke is that he's telling us to not take for granted the work of Satan in our world. That sometimes we need to consider that we are in a battle, that we are in a fight, and that fight is with God's enemy, and if we say we're on God's side, then his enemy hates us. We need to factor in the satanic variable that often plays itself out in our lives. Satan uses three tools primarily to diminish the glory of God in our world. The first is deceit. He lies to us. The second is division. He divides us. The third is distraction. Spoken a lot of times when we've come across these passages that Satan doesn't primarily just try to freak us out. His ways, especially in our world, in the Western world, is far more subtle than that. He's not trying to freak us out. He's trying to diminish the glory of God by distracting us, deceiving us, and dividing us. Think about it when you come across some sort of adversity, some sort of struggle. Do you factor Satan's role in all of that? Do you? I sometimes don't. Sometimes when I'm tempted, I'm like, God, why are you tempting me? Sometimes when I'm hurting, God, why are you hurting me? Sometimes when I'm feeling overwhelmed, God, why are you oppressing me? Didn't factor Satan into it at all. Satan's the tempter. Satan's the destroyer. Satan's the oppressor. And we need to remember and factor in the truth of Ephesians 6, verse 12, which says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces in the heavenly places. We must take into consideration that when we are walking by faith, that when we are pursuing an understanding and an awareness of what Christ is doing in us, what Christ is doing around us, and what Christ is doing through us, we will be met with resistance. That Satan will resist it. And he'll do it through lies. He'll do it through division. He'll do it through distraction. That's why we know that the fight we have is a fight for truth. That if Satan is deceiving us, we need to fight for the truth. That the fight we have against division is a fight for love and for unity. that we need to be united, that we need to be pursuing love for one another, not always feeling hurt by one another. When Satan does that, when Satan convinces us that the other people in the church don't love us, he divides us, and he might win. Or distraction. We talked about this last week, right? How we need to have convictions that are gospel convictions, that we need to be passionate about the things that Christ is passionate about, that our convictions that drive us are convictions like Jesus is alive and he's working. Jesus is saving people from hell, and therefore we need to proclaim that message, that we need to have those convictions. But when he distracts us with other passions, he diminishes the glory of God, Satan does. When he captures our imagination with other things, secondary things, whatever those things might be, the glory of God is diminished because our passion is redirected away from what Christ is passionate about. Okay? That's the bad news. The good news, verse 19. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. He's referring to a promise that we read about in Genesis chapter 3, where Adam and Eve, upon sinning and upon finding themselves cursed by that sin, God gives them this promise that the serpent will continue to strike their heel, but one will come who will crush his head. Jesus was the one who came and stepped on Satan's head, that killed the power of evil, of darkness. And that's what this is a reference to. See, Jesus is giving them this good news that in Christ they have a positional authority, that the victory of Jesus in defeating not just sin and not just death, but ultimately Satan, belongs to all who would call themselves children of God. So the truth of it is this: Jesus is winning and Jesus wins. There will be battles that might be hard, and you may even feel like they were lost. A battle of sin, a battle of deception, a battle of adversity. But ultimately know this: we know the end of the story, and we know that Jesus wins. Okay? So he says, go. You can go everywhere. Walk. I give you authority to go everywhere. You don't need to avoid places where it seems like the serpents and the scorpions have territorial control. He says, go fearlessly. There's no power that can overwhelm you, and go expectantly. Nothing shall hurt you. That's the promise. That's the promise. We go in that victory. We go in that victory. We come into this place. This is a refuge. This is like a hospital, right? It's a triage unit that after a week of battling the flesh, the world, and the devil, you get to come into this place and be reminded that Jesus wins. And when we sing his praises and when we sing his glory, Satan flees, that we might go back out into our world with that expectation, fearlessly preaching and proclaiming and demonstrating what Jesus is like to a needy world, that the glory might spread, that as Christ is working through us, in us, around us, and through us, it is a battle, but Jesus wins. So I want to take just a minute, and this isn't the end of the sermon. Let's just pray that right now. In case there's any darkness lingering here, I'm going to invite you to pray. In the strong name, your Lord, your name, Jesus, we command Satan and his demons away from us, individually and corporately, and we invite the Holy Spirit to teach us, instruct us, and fill us in your name. That Satan and his demons must obey your name, Jesus Christ, and so we identify with that name and we glorify that name that is above every other name. Amen. Now, this is something to rejoice in, right? This is something to rejoice in, to be winning, to know that there's an ultimate victory, that God can use us to make a difference in people's earthly and eternal life. This is an incredible power that Christ has shared with us. Yet Jesus says the power shouldn't be the cause of the celebration. Which I want to bring back to maybe that other interpretation, that what Jesus is referring to is a historical event. That Jesus saw Satan fall from heaven. That Jesus witnessed his pride and his arrogance. That Jesus witnessed his belief that he had the positional authority himself to reject God and to overwhelm God. Satan's pride, found in his position, his power, and his potential dominance, led to his fall. And so Jesus might be warning the disciples not to let that happen to them. When Jesus says you can step on scorpions and serpents and nothing will hurt you, we say, that's awesome. I'm going to demonstrate that power. Jesus says, don't rejoice that spirits submit. Rejoice that you liberated people. You see the subtle difference there? They're excited that the demons were in submission to them. They weren't excited necessarily that people were being liberated from the demons. You with me? We don't rejoice in our ability to perform miracles. We don't rejoice in the success that is measured in numerical growth. We don't rejoice in the fact that we get exclusive access to an incredible power. We don't rejoice in those things. But oftentimes we're tempted to. Many times this last year, we've had people come and ask us as elders to pray for them. The Bible says, James, if anyone is sick, ask the elders to come to anoint you with oil and to pray. And we've done that on numerous occasions, and we've seen some very, very cool miracles take place. We've seen people come to Christ. Like I said, I had a chance to lead somebody to Jesus last week. And we've seen the church grow, and we've seen people drawn, I hope, to witness the glory of Christ. And it's very, very easy to begin rejoicing in those things. Here's the expectation, that if we go in the humility that Jesus says to go in, that we'll feel unprepared, that we'll feel unqualified, but that we will see that those things are not obstacles to Christ. We will be a part of something that is so profound, that is so powerful, that it'll make us feel special. See that again? Disciples wrestled with them being special, not being blessed. Jesus says, don't rejoice in being special. Rejoice in being blessed. In what sense? That your names are written in heaven. That it's the work of Christ done for you that matters more than the work done through you. He says, don't celebrate being an agent of grace. Celebrate being an object of grace. Celebrate that your name is written in heaven. In those days, many of the cities were walled. And if you were a citizen of that city and you approached the city from the outside wanting to go home, you would come to the gate. And at the gate there would be a book. And you would be let in if your name was in the book. That you could go home because your name was in the book. And Jesus is making a reference to that here. For those of us who have called on the name of Jesus for salvation, who have believed and trusted in him, it says that our name is written on a book in heaven. Not will be written, is written. It won't be written once you get there. It won't be written once you've passed a test. It is written now, that your name is written in a book in heaven. That means a couple of things. Your name is known. You are known by God. You are known by Jesus. David writes about that in a profound and eloquent and very famous way when he says, you knew me before anybody knew me. You know the number of hairs on my head. You know, God knows you. God knows you. God knows your name. It's a name that is in heaven, right? It's a name that is written in heaven. Therefore, the greatest fear, which is death, has been removed. Your destiny is secure. Celebrate that. 9 funerals in town yesterday. 9. 9 funerals. A few of us were to have a few of them yesterday. Right? What's the hope in that? Your name being written in heaven. What's the difference between a despairing funeral and a celebratory one? If someone's name is written in heaven. Your name is written in heaven. And is known by a good father. That not only are you a citizen, you're a child. You belong to him. And he's the one who is protecting you. He is the one who's providing for you. He is the one who loves you. You are safe there. You have a name that is known in heaven by a good father with all the rights of being his children. What are some of those rights? It's knowing that you're victorious. It's claiming the promise. Nothing will hurt you. Nothing will defeat you. That is grace. We place the emphasis on the grace of God. And that he somehow sought in us something worth saving. That God loved you is the only reason to rejoice here on earth. In fact, it is the only reason to rejoice for all of eternity. And then we go in that power. We go in that grace. We go and we witness. Last week, I laid before you two applications, two things to do. One was to pray. Pray at 10:02, maybe twice a day. 10:02 every day to pray, you know, Jesus' call to prayer in Luke 10:02, that says, pray for the workers of the harvest. And I know many of you did that this week. The other application was to just prayerfully identify one person in your life that you will declare and demonstrate the gospel to, that you will try to introduce to Jesus. And I know many of you did that and sought to be faithful this week. And I'm so excited for those of you who have told stories of God's faithfulness to you as you've sought to be faithful to him in prayer and in witness. That you've sought to be a witness, not necessarily a warrior. That's a profound thing. And I think that's wonderful. Let's not rejoice in your success, though. Because if you rejoice in the success, you're going to despair in the failure, because there are many of us, myself included, who didn't pray as much as I should have this week and didn't witness when I had the opportunities this week. Our success and our failures, our rejoicing is not conditional on our success and our failures. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad? God's not looking for you to be awesome. He's just looking for you to be faithful. And every time we come back and we rejoice that our name is written now in heaven and that nothing can take that away. Nothing can change that. That, my friends, empowers the mission. That's what moves. That's the conviction, the motivation that we go into the world with, that we don't have to prove anything to God or pay back to God anything. Instead, we've just got to be faithful to his grace in our lives and moved by that with affection towards him and placing him as our priority, that we're disciples of his. How is this possible? One last thing. In Exodus chapter 32, famous passage about the Israelites who are called and saved by God, who are led into the wilderness, which was a place between their old life and their eternal life. They were in the wilderness where they had to kind of struggle to really trust God. And on one occasion, their leader Moses left them, and they found themselves deceived by Satan and divided from God and distracted to the point where they built a golden calf that they worshipped and partied around. Moses, from a mountain, sees this taking place, sees the people's inability to be faithful to God, and that they actually rejected him and gave themselves over to satanic practices, if you will. And Moses, seeing that this has angered God and that God is going to wipe them off the face of the earth, says this: blot my name out of your book and write theirs in it. Blot my name out and write theirs in it. In the same way, Jesus, who said that, rejoice that your names are written in the book, is able to say that because his name was blotted out so that our name could be written. It was his name that was blotted out so that our name could be written. That is all grace, and it's worth rejoicing. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we praise you. We glorify you. We speak the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that you are Lord, that it is your name. It is your name that is worthy of our praise, that it is only in your name that the world has salvation, that it is only in your name that Satan must flee, that it is only in your name that we can know that our name is written in heaven. So we would ask, Lord Jesus, that you would cause us the faith, that you would give us the faith to believe in your name. For those of us who have been trying to just carve out our own name in this world, that we would instead recognize the futility of that and cry out to you that you would write your name on our hearts, that we would carry the name of Christ in us Lord Jesus, we bow at your holy and your powerful name. We thank you that you're continuing the work that you began, continuing the work to show your glory over the whole earth, beginning with each one of our hearts. Shine your glory into our hearts this morning. And if it means we must be changed, change it. Lord, if there's sin we're holding on to, an idol we're worshiping, whether it be a despairing and insecure approach to life, that we might be given the faith that grants us security and significance, knowing that we're one of God's children. And that we would just find delight, that we would find rest in our praise and our worship. We rejoice in you, not the power you've shared with us, but the power that has saved us. In your name I pray. Amen. Let's stand together and sing.